For the first time, haven't been with us before, wave your hand so we can welcome you. Good. If you would like some free information on the cults and also to be placed on the mailing list for our magazine Forward, which is also free, if you will raise your hand, our ushers will get to you and give you a card. Our ushers will get to you. Here they come. Incidentally, we need some volunteer ushers for our 9:45 period. So, if you would like to usher at the 9:45 period for the Bible class, then please talk to this gentleman who's handing out cards now after the service. And he will be very happy to talk with you because we would like to have regular class ushers. We had that at Melody Land. We'd like to have it here also. Just keep your hand up and write your name and address and the church that you attend on it, and we'll be happy to send you that information free as rapidly as possible. There's one brother over there. I think that covers it. Name, address, and church, and we'll send you that information immediately. We have a praise report this morning, a couple of them, and then our question period. This praise report is an excerpt from it to CRI. I am very grateful for your radio program and ministry in dealing with the cults. I thank the Lord for ministers who are not just trying to gain new followers, but teach the truth instead. As a result of the truth, my wife, six small children, and myself were led away from the Mormon church. Praise the Lord. On many occasions, yeah, that ought to make people happy right there. On many occasions, I sat and tried to defend my faith and always came up on the short end. I would then go back into my shell and take the word of the leaders of that church. Finally, I took the Bible and compared it to the Mormon leaders' words and found out that it was not the Bible being misquoted by you, but that your quotes were very correct. I either had to believe the word of God or Joseph Smith. You know who loses. We had belonged to that church for 8.5 years, had been to the temple regularly, till the last year when I was finding so much crisis within. This is why the truth is such an important issue to me. John 8:32 says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." It's such a wonderful feeling to know we are saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and not through works or any other way. May God continue to bless you in the ministry you are in. Close quote. Well, praise God for that, because when people come out of a cult, then they know very well the sacrifices that have to be made. And they are very grateful to be born-again Christians. So we ought to thank God for that. I was in Fresno last Sunday for 4 days, and it was very interesting because Fresno is very powerful headquarters for the Mormon Church and also for the Jehovah's Witnesses. And I was in a church where the people who founded the church are ex-Jehovah's Witnesses. And they came to Christ through my ministry and started a ministry 2 years ago. They had 12 people 2 years ago, and they had 600 now, and they averaged almost 1,000 a night in Fresno, and the room was just filled. People say, where did all the people get saved out of the cults? Filled with ex-Jehovah's Witnesses, ex-Mormons, ex-ex-ex, you name it. They were there and praising and thanking God for it, and of all things, they are vibrantly charismatic and love the Lord. And you know, the Lord just has a way of blessing things like that. And he has a radio program now which covers the entire valley. And if they continue growing at their present rate, he expects to be able to build a tabernacle to handle 2,000 people within the next 5 years. So we just praise and thank God for what he's doing up there. His name is Rob Thompson. The Lord is blessing him. And we want to pray for him because the cults have come after him. And believe it or not, some of the Christians have come after him simply because he is so aggressive, and they accuse him of stealing sheep from other churches. And he says, "I've never stole any sheep in my entire life." He said, "I just get on the radio and feed them better." And as a result, people come out of the liberal churches into his church, which I praise God for, because I came out of liberalism, and I'm so glad that the Lord delivered me from that madhouse. And they're losing people to evangelical churches, and unfortunately, they're losing them to the cults, too, because they don't have any gospel. Okay, now for our question period. Oh, I do need your prayers, incidentally. I'm leaving immediately today for a series of meetings in Sacramento and also for a radio appearance up there. Our radio station, KFIA, which handles Christian Research Institute's Bible Answer Man program, now covers San Francisco like NBC. So we come all the way down from Sacramento, all the way across, right into the Bay Area. And Pastor Wood was telling me this morning, he was in San Francisco last week and turned on the radio, and there it was, loud and clear, coming in from Sacramento. We're covering all of Sacramento and all of the Bay Area, and the Lord has really blessed that station, KFIA. So you want to be praying for that. We just had an offer to go on two other stations, plus 60 satellite radio stations. So we're moving ahead by faith. We need a lot of prayer, because these conferences create stations for us to go on. And we're just grateful to the Lord for it. What do the Masons believe? The Masons believe that you are in darkness and you need the light of Masonry in order to reach a higher appreciation and understanding of your faith. They will accept you if you are Islamic or Jewish or whatever the other view may be, just so long as you will confess the tenets of Masonry. You must go to a door blindfolded to be initiated, knock on the door, and say, "I am Brother John Smith in darkness seeking light." Then they will say, "Enter, brother." They open the door and take off the blindfold. And at that moment, you enter the light of Masonry. Then as you progress through the various degrees of Masonry, you have to swear various oaths. Horrible oaths about being dismembered and torn apart if you betray the truth of Masonry. And they give you outfits to wear, and you can proceed up to the 33rd degree of Masonry. Now, its basic theology is not Christian. It denies the Trinity, the deity of Jesus Christ, and the uniqueness of the cross. So if a Christian who is the light of the world has to go to a non-Christian cult to get light, then I think that the Christian is A, in sin, and B, very ignorant of his Christian faith. So Masonry is definitely a cult. If you want information on it, Christian Research Institute would be happy to supply it to you. We know that nobody is perfect in this world. Amen. So why does Jesus say in Matthew 5:48 that we are to be perfect just as our Heavenly Father is perfect? Because that is the divine ideal. In other words, you and I are going to live forever in a perfect environment. Jesus said, "Work at it now." Now, quite obviously, the only perfection that we have is the perfection that Christ gives us. But Jesus was holding up this maxim for us to see. In other words, be perfect just as your Father is perfect, because you are His children. So you are to strive to please Him. Jesus knew perfectly well, as the Scriptures indicate, that you and I are not going to make it here. The only perfection we have is His perfection. When we enter His presence, we are clothed with His righteousness and with His perfection. So be ye perfect is God saying to us, this is what I want you to be. He doesn't ever hold out any hope that by ourselves we're going to make it. But our perfection is in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember this passage. God has made Him to become sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made as righteous as God by faith in Him. There's your righteousness. The righteousness of God Himself. That is perfection. And that comes to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you written any books on Est or the local church? My book, The New Cults, has a chapter on Est and a chapter on the local church. And I would suggest that you get it from either Christian Research Institute or from your local Christian bookstore. It's called The New Cults. And there is a chapter on both of those. In her book, Survivor of a Tarnished Ministry, Betty Etheys interprets, "Don't touch the Lord's anointed" to mean, quote, "It always refers to men that God anointed king, not because he was a minister. Do you agree? I thought we are all the anointed of God. What Betty is trying to say in the book is that too often people take the passages of the Old Testament which talked about the anointing of kings and apply them to ministers today. So that if ministers are practicing open sin, you say, well, pray for them, but don't touch the anointed of the Lord. Now that is not true, and Betty is perfectly right. That is not what's intended. We are all anointed by God through the Holy Spirit. Amen. We are all children of God through the new birth. Amen. But we cannot take those passages in the Old Testament, which have nothing to do with this, and apply them to the leadership of the Christian church. If you want to discipline the leadership of the Christian church, God gave you the method for doing it. He said, go to them and rebuke them if they will not repent, and then if they will not listen to one witness and two witnesses, then take it to the church publicly so that they will be embarrassed and that they will cease from their sin. Just recently when I was in Fresno, Pastor Thompson told me that he did this in his church one Sunday, and it blew everybody's mind in the entire community. They were furious. There was a guy in the community, handsome fellow, professed to be born again, and he was making the rounds of all the young girls. He was worldly wise. They weren't. He was seducing the girls. So he seduced one of the girls in the pastor's church. And he tried to go to him and talk with him about this procedure, and the guy wouldn't talk to him. He tried to reach him on the phone. He wrote him. He wouldn't answer him. So one night he had a rock concert, Christian rock concert, in the church, and they had about 1,500 people there, and guess who showed up very prominently? You've guessed it. The young Lothario. And the pastor spotted him in the congregation. And right in the middle of a break at the concert, he says, there's something I got to do tonight because it has to be done biblically and the church has to be warned about it. He said, the scripture says, and he quoted the scripture, and he says, there is a young man here tonight, his name is, and there he is, and this is what he is doing in the churches around here, and it is forbidden by God, and he must be rebuked publicly before the church as a fornicator. Well, the guy went right through the floor, see? Strangely enough, nobody has had any problems with him since. He's been on good behavior. That's what the scripture intended. If you won't listen privately, tell it publicly. So the scripture gives you ironclad rules for doing this. And don't use this cop-out, touch not the anointed of the Lord. The only time you don't touch the anointed of the Lord and the person in leadership, if it's just your opinion or your ideas and you're gossiping about them, that's touching the Lord's anointed. But if they're wrong and they're in sin, absolutely you deal with it. Why do you think so many pastors are robbing the churches blind today? Why do you think so many people are out there conning you on radio and television? Why do you think that there are so many dishonest people manipulating the body of Christ today? You want me to tell you why? Because the church hasn't got any guts anymore. And she won't come out in the open and say, there it is. That's the problem. And the moment you do it, guess who the bad guy is? You! Not the people that are sinners. You! And that's what's so important, that we wake up to the fact that we have a responsibility to speak out in the presence of evil. And if we know about it and we do nothing about it, we become accessories after the fact. You know that? If you know about evil and you permit it to go on and you do nothing about it, you're an accessory to that evil. You're guilty. Don't cop out by saying, well, I'm praying about it. Well, you wonderful, pious soul. Isn't that nice of you to pray about it? Why don't you do something about it? You open a pussycat theater in your town, you don't say, isn't that awful? Pornography is downtown. Gonna hurt the children. We're certainly gonna have to have a prayer meeting and we'll pray about that. You don't have to pray about what God told you to do. You get all the brothers and sisters together. You get a hold of the media. You call up the television stations. You call up the radio stations and the newspapers. And you go down there and you picket it. And then they take pictures of you picketing, and it gets on the 6 o'clock news. And pretty soon people say, "Hey, that's bad stuff down there." And they shut them down. That's what you're supposed to do. You don't piously sit at home and say, "We're going to pray about that. Isn't that sweet?" Why don't you do something about it? People say, "Well, I'm not like you." But, hey, I'm not unusual. Believe me. If you think I'm courageous and you think I speak on everything, I want you to know it's the Holy Spirit that gives me the courage to do it. Because by my nature, naturally, I like to be friendly with everybody. But when evil is present, somehow or other, the Lord stirs up the juices. And I simply have to speak on it. And it's going to keep getting me in trouble, and it's going to get you in trouble, but there's a blessing that's connected with it. Faithfulness, it's called. And God will bless it, but you have to speak out. Okay, Betty is perfectly correct. Will you please explain how Jesus is both God and the Son of God? In Christian theology, the Bible calls the Father God. 2 Peter chapter 1, God the Father. It calls Jesus Christ God. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Bible calls the Holy Spirit God. Acts chapter 5. The Holy Spirit is God. The Bible says there are three persons. There is only one God. You do not have to be any great logician to arrive at the conclusion that the three persons are the one God. They are also not each other, because in John chapter 10, Jesus said, "I and the Father, we are in union. We are one." So there are two mentioned right there. Also in the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28. So Jesus Christ is God the Son, second person of the Trinity. Now you say, "I don't understand all of that." Neither do I. Neither does anybody else, but the Bible teaches it, and we are bound to obey the Scriptures. And I don't know how God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but I'm not about to instruct him on it or to say, "I don't understand it, therefore I do not believe it," because the Lord would turn to me and say, "How many other things during your life did you not understand?" And I would say, "All kinds of things." And the Lord would then say, "So I suppose that you locked yourself in your house until you figured them all out, and then you went out about your business of living." And I would say, "No, I went right on with life as usual." And the Lord would say, "Why didn't you go on with life as usual with me too?" And what would you say then? That's as far as you'd get. You see, we have to live consistently. And there's so many things in your life you don't understand. There's an internal combustion engine sitting out there under the hood of your car, unless that happens to be a diesel. And when you go out there, you turn on the ignition, the car starts, hopefully, and you go and eat your dinner and go home. Now, supposing it doesn't work properly, or you have a problem with it, well, then the car doesn't function. Now, if you have to wait until you understand how that engine works till you turn the ignition and go home, you're going to be here a long time. You're sure of that. You accept it naturally. Accept all kinds of electricity. There's light coming down. Photonic light. Electrons, neutrons, and protons arranged in a specific physics formula. And you are sitting under it right now, and I'm reading these notes by it. Do you understand it? No, you do not understand it. You will never understand it. The people that study it don't understand it. But if you're going to have to wait till you understand it before you turn on the light tonight when the sun goes down, you're going to be in a house a long time in the dark. So don't get into the bag of saying, "I don't understand, therefore I don't believe." There's all kinds of things you never understand, but you believe it implicitly. Why not the nature of God? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You don't understand it. God didn't say, "Understand me." He said, "Trust me." That's good enough for the believer. We are told that the battle is in our minds, that the spiritual warfare is for the control of our minds. It also could be for control of your spiritual nature, too. Could Satan enter into our minds? No. Does he know what we are thinking and praying for in our minds and thoughts? No. Is this how he is able to tempt us? No. Is this why our hidden evil thoughts come into our minds? No. Now, since I've answered it all, we'll go on to the next question. Satan can't read your mind. The reason he can't is because in John chapter 14, Jesus said, I will not talk much with you any longer because the ruler of this age is coming and finds nothing in me. Satan was coming in Judas Iscariot. If Satan could read the minds, Jesus could have gone right on talking. It wouldn't have made any difference at all. But Jesus taught that if you keep quiet, then the devil is not going to know what you are thinking. Now, when you are praying, that is communication with God. And the devil is prohibited from interfering with that. Because Jesus said, if you ask your father for bread, will he give you a rock? No. If you ask him for an egg, will he give you a scorpion? No. If you ask him for a fish, will he give you a snake? No. Will he not give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Yes. Therefore, your communication with the Father is a personal matter between you and him, and he answers you. Satan cannot answer your prayers, imitate them, counterfeit them, or confuse them. He's prohibited from doing that by divine decree. So, when you are tempted, you are tempted by your own Adamic nature, your own lower nature, to which the devil appeals. And as a spirit, he talks to our spirits and addresses us as spiritual beings. If you suddenly get a wild, totally wicked, evil thought that's totally removed from your normal process of thought, the chances are it is either something you are being tempted with by Satan or something arising from your carnal nature. In either case, simply bow your head and say, Lord, pull out all the plugs of communication from any other source but you, and let me hear only your voice in Jesus' name. And he'll do it. Believe me, just as if a television set was snapped off. But you've got to concentrate on him doing it and trust him to do it. And he will. Okay, I can't believe it. I finished all the questions this morning. Gee, if I run out of questions, where will the uniqueness of the class go to? Okay, let's see. We have 7 minutes for questions left. You have a question generated in your thoughtful, fertile mind while I have been talking. Now you have 7 minutes to get it out. Yes, sir.
Brother Martin, as Acts Mormon was tuned for Jesus, I was this last week offered a large monetary sum of money to sell out. Is it wrong, as Christians have given me nice advice, to go ahead, take the money, claim Mormonism, and hold Christianity in spirit?
I don't know what kind of a Christian told you that, but that was definitely unspiritual and untrue. If you are truly born again and you've come out of Mormonism to serve Jesus Christ, and no matter how much money people offer you to go back into Mormonism, you can't take the money, pretend to be a Mormon, because that would be a betrayal of Christ. So what you have to do is turn down the money, love the people that offered it to you, pray for them that they might be saved, and hang in there. That is what the Christian has to do. It's a large sum of money. I can understand the temptation, but you have to ask yourself an important question. Whenever it comes to money, how much is my faith in Jesus Christ worth to me? And if you can put a price tag on it, then you are not a genuine believer. Because a genuine believer is committed to Christ. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. They say every man has his price. In a sense, that's true. Mine was Calvary, and it's been paid in full forever, and I am not for sale because I have already been purchased. So have you. So no matter what anybody asks you, you can say, no sale, the property is already deeded. Okay, now, there was a question back here. Yes. In the book of Acts, it says that Judas fell down and his bowels gushed out. That's right. Well, I think it would be very difficult to continue survival in such a physical condition. He did. If you go to Jerusalem, I don't suggest you do this just for this illustration, but you'll see it when you go there. Jerusalem is on a mountain and very steep on the sides in different places. But sticking out on the sides of the mountain are trees still there. And what happened was Judas bought himself a piece of ground, probably on the cheap side of town, and there was a tree or trees on it, and they hung out over this particular valley. He hung himself on one of those trees, the rope broke, and he fell down and rolled over onto the rocks below, which would account for him getting torn up. So he did hang himself, and he ended up on the awful heap down below. Does that help a little bit? Good. You have to go there to see it, though, and then you get the picture immediately. All right. Sir. Okay, what do I think of Christian rock groups imitating secular rock groups? That's what you're really saying. And the answer is, the scripture says we are not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed. You're right. And therefore, I don't think it's a good idea for the church to imitate the world. It isn't that all rock music is bad. It isn't. But you can get to so imitating it that people ask, what's the difference between what you are doing in imitation and they are doing as the genuine article? The gentleman who has the rock concert that I mentioned before is very careful what he puts on. He will not permit any imitation in form of those people. And they use the concert as a mean of drawing in young people who are into this to preach the gospel. And each one of those concerts, he preaches the gospel to some 3,000 kids. And a lot of them have come to Jesus Christ having been exposed to the gospel. So, personally, I'm not very high on rock and roll or on the forms of it that I see around me now. All I can say is that if it's imitative of the world to the degree that you are mentioning, I couldn't be more opposed to it. I think it's a big mistake. Yes, sir. Speak loudly, talk loudly, please. Yes, I agree with it because in the context of John 8, just 30 verses later, he uses exactly the same phrase before Abraham was, I am, which is an affirmation of his true deity. I think he's right. He ought to be. He got it from me. He's my student. He came to Christ through my ministry. I witnessed to him at the Watchtower, and 7 years later, he got saved. And he's read everything I've written and listened to everything and done tapes with me. I would be very surprised in those areas if his theology was not solidly orthodox, because I think mine is, even though from time to time I do get accused of heresy. Accused is the word, not proven. Accused. Accusation is not proof. Yes. Have I a date yet for my book review on Robert Schuller's new book? I'm including a chapter in my book, The Cult of Compromise, reviewing Dr. Schuller's book. I'm debating whether or not to make it public before the publication of the book. I'm still a little bit queasy about, shall we say, blowing the whistle before it's out in print. Then somebody will say, well, that's already been answered. I would like it to come out and not be answered, and then let's have discussion about it. I'm thinking about it. Maybe what I'll do is, maybe when they give me a publication date on the book, then the week before, I'll do the review. How's that? The Cult of Compromise has got to create a lot of problems. But you know how the Lord works? It's very strange. I was down in Atlanta, Georgia, preaching, and I finished preaching. A man came up to me and handed me a card. He was one of the biggest printers in Georgia. Huge printing business. He heard me mention the Cult of Compromise in one of my lectures. And he said, here's my card. If nobody else will print this, I will print it free. The church needs this desperately. So we'll find out how desperately it is. I can tell you right now, as soon as it's published, what's going to happen? and I'm going to get accused by everybody and his Uncle Harry of blowing the whistle publicly on the Lord's servants, and it shouldn't be done. And my response to that is, how much of the Lord's servant are you if you fleece the Lord's sheep? Is that a legitimate question? How much of a servant of God are you if you steal publicly from the Lord's work? And when you're told about it, you berate the people that tell you and fire them when they work for you. How much of a servant then are you? I think that has to be addressed very pointedly. And we're going to address it in the future. Now our time is up for the question period. Will our ushers please come forward? We have one faithful usher, two faithful ushers. I think we need another one. Come on, Doc, we need you. Good. We'll take you too, brother, and you too. Let's unite our hearts before the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast given us life eternal in Jesus Christ, and we can never repay Thee. Please receive these gifts, multiply them as You did the loaves and the fishes, for the advancement of Thy kingdom and the glory of Thy Son Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 6. This is Communion Sunday, so I'm going to speak on a subject which isn't preached on very often, but should be. The Lord's Supper and you. The Lord's Supper and you. John chapter 6. Beginning at verse 26. Jesus answered the Jews and said, "Truly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you ate of the bread and were filled. Do not work for the meat which perishes, but for the meat which endures to life eternal, which the Son of Man will give you. For him has God the Father sealed." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom God has sent." They said therefore to him, "What sign do you show us that we may see and believe? What work do you do?" "Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, Moses gave you not the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which came down from heaven and gives life unto the world." They said unto him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life." Now I want you to notice this passage very carefully, because it is the preamble to understanding the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Therefore, it is a very important passage, and I might add, greatly neglected in Bible study. There is an equation here that must not be overlooked. I am the bread of life. That's a fiat statement. That's me, the bread of life. He that comes to me will never be hungry. He that believes on me shall never be thirsty. It is obvious, verse 33, that Jesus is using the term bread figuratively. I am the bread of life. Verse 33, the bread of God comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. He's using bread, known then as now, as the staff of life, as an illustration for us spiritually. Man has to eat bread to survive, has to eat to live. Jesus said, "You also have to eat spiritually in order to live." You know what it is to eat physically, Jesus said? You ought to. I just fed 5,000 of you. And your motives for coming over here was not to glorify God for the miracle and not to thank him for his power and his concern for you. You are thinking only of your bellies. So you came over here because I just fed 5,000 of you. You didn't come for the glory of God. You came to stuff your faces. That is a very rough translation of the passage. But that is clearly in context what he intends them to understand. And he says, your fathers did eat manna, but that wasn't bread from heaven. That is the product of something which crystallizes on a plant. God provided it for you, but I am the bread that came down from heaven. Now just think for a second. If you were there and you heard Jesus say that, could you possibly have interpreted that to mean literally that Jesus was a loaf of bread? And that if you wanted to live forever, you should run through the crowd and nibble on his flesh? Of course you wouldn't, nor would the Jews. That would be an insane method of interpretation. Jesus was using a figure of speech. I am the bread that came down from heaven. I am the bread of life. What is he trying to say? Here he's saying it. He that comes to me shall never hunger. Ah. So if you come to Jesus, and if you believe in Jesus, you will eat eternal life, and you will drink eternal life. Symbolized by bread and by the fact that his body is about to be used as a further illustration of heavenly life. The whole chapter is highly figurative language. It is not to be interpreted literally, as does the Roman Catholic Church and others. Verse 35 tells you why it can't be interpreted literally. Coming to Jesus and believing in Jesus is eating and drinking at the Lord's table. Coming to him, believing in him, is participating in the life of God. Verse 36. I said unto you that you also have seen me, and you do not believe. All the Father gives me will come to me, and him that comes to me I will never, ever cast him away. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. Now you want to know what the will of the Father was? Here it is, verse 39. This is the Father's will which sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should resurrect it again at the last day. This is the will of him that sent me. Everyone that sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. I will resurrect him at the last day. Look at verse 41. Typical human nature. And the Jews murmured at him. They complained. Because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then he says, I came down from heaven? Jesus answered and said, do not complain among yourselves. No one can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will resurrect him at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Every man therefore that has heard and has learned of the Father comes to me. Verse 45 is a real zinger. Jesus is saying to them, if you were really taught by the prophets, and you really believed Moses and the law, you would come to me. But you don't believe the prophets, and you don't believe Moses, and you don't believe the law, and you don't believe my Father. So you will not come to me, that you might have life. You see, here is the sovereignty of God. Everybody that comes to me, I will grant eternal life to them. I will not ever cast them out. But you won't come to me. Which means that somewhere within the sovereignty of God, there is the permissive of human free choice. And when you go to hell, you go there not because God foreordained you to hell without your choice, but took into full consideration all your choices, so that you have absolutely no excuse when you stand in his presence. Jesus said, everybody that is taught by the prophets and taught of God and learns of the Father comes to me. Not that any man had seen the Father, except he which is of God, he has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes and goes on believing in me, that's the tense of the Greek, possesses everlasting life. Look at the reiteration of the symbolism, verse 48. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, they're dead. This, notice this, himself, this is the bread which comes down from heaven that a man may eat thereof and never die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he will live eternally. Now look carefully. The bread that I will give is my flesh. Ah, the symbolism reaches fruition. Flesh, bread, equation, which I will give for the life of the world. Verse 52, back to our literal Jewish friends. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Missed the symbol completely. Didn't get it at all. Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up at the last day. My flesh is meat indeed. My blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me shall live because of me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eats of this bread shall live forever. Remember when I began this, I said, the Jews standing there couldn't possibly have thought that Jesus was speaking literally. And I watched you very closely when I said it. And you were going, right, right. No, because later on in the same passage, that was their mistake. Secret? Don't nod your head too quickly before you read the rest of the context. Because you see, the human race delights in pursuing asininity as a career. And we are too quick to jump on things without analyzing it. Yeah, there were people there who were absolute letterists, not literalists, letterists. Every single thing was soaked in as literal. And they thought, this is very difficult. How can we munch on flesh? How can we drink blood? This is forbidden in Moses' law. They miss the symbolism completely. Look again. The Lord Jesus says, when the Jews argued among themselves, how can he give us his flesh to eat? You must eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, or you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up at the last day. My flesh is meat indeed. My blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. This is the bread which came down from heaven, verse 58. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eats of this bread shall live forever. Now the Jews are really upset. Even his disciples are upset. Verse 60. This is a difficult saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said to them, does this offend you? The word is scandal. Is this scandalous for you? Do you think I'm talking about what Moses talked about and what was forbidden in the law, which is cannibalism? Is that why you're scandalized by it? Don't be. What if you should see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit. Look at verse 63, your key verse. It is the Spirit that makes alive. The flesh profits nothing.
The words that I speak unto you are to be taken absolutely literally. Don't shake your head at me here now. Look at the text. I did it to you again. The words that I speak unto you, they are what? Spirit. And they are life. Now, the Lord's Supper is not cannibalistic. It is not eating at the moment of prayer, literal flesh and literal blood, or even literal flesh and literal blood disguised under the appearance, or as the Catholics say, accident of bread and wine. It is flatly symbolic. It is figurative, and it is talking about coming to the Lord Jesus and trusting Him as your Savior, believing in the Lord Jesus, casting all your cares upon Him. He cares for you. It's when you do that that you are eating the flesh of the Son of Man and drinking His blood. And you are participating in the life of God. The words that are being spoken are spirit, and they are life. When we go to the Lord's table, we are to go there with an attitude of holiness. Because far beyond the symbol is the truth that the symbol represents. And that is that on the cross, He literally exchanged His life for yours and mine. Literally shed His blood for your sins and mine. His flesh was riveted to the tree, because that was the fulfillment of prophecy for our redemption. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the payment of our sins rested upon Him. With His suffering, we have been healed. So John chapter 6 is a marvelous figurative chapter describing the essence of divine revelation, which is the fact that God in Christ paid the full price for all sin. That He brought us to Himself, and through the cross brought Himself to us in Jesus Christ. That what we are seeing here is marvelous language, not taken literally, but taken spiritually. The words that I speak to you, bread, flesh, blood, these are spirit, and they are life. I'm talking to you, Jesus said, about what I said a few moments ago. I am the bread of life. Verse 35. He that comes to me shall never be hungry. He that believes in me shall never be thirsty. By believing in Him, by coming to Him, we partake of the bread of God which came down from heaven. At the Lord's table, we are commemorating that historic event in remembrance of Him. If you take it literally, you postulate cannibalism. If you want to escape the cannibalism by philosophical mumbo-jumbo and try transubstantiation or consubstantiation, very involved terms to describe John chapter 6, you are still not dealing with the figurative nature of the language. The words that I speak to you, Christ interpreted it, are spirit and they are life. All right, now, having laid the foundation for this, at the Last Supper, exactly what did it mean? You'll find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Where the Apostle Paul explains the theological meaning so that we will have no doubt in our mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Here, speaking of the Lord's Supper, he says, verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which I told you. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread.
When he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "Take, eat. This bread is my body." You see the symbolic nature of the language, you see the figurative nature. But without John 6, you won't. With John 6 and the bread of life dialogue, you now have access to the meaning of the Lord's Supper in the Gospel of Luke, Matthew, Mark, John, and its further explanation in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. "Take, eat. This bread is my body." Sound familiar? "Which is broken for you. Do this for a remembrance of me." After the same manner, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." Now, what's the significance of the Lord's table? Verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show or testify and proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So at the Lord's Supper, you are participating in Calvary because you are proclaiming what he did on the cross for your sins. At the same time, you are testifying to his resurrection because you cannot celebrate the remembrance of his coming, which is the fulfillment of prophecy and which you accept by faith, unless you believe in the resurrection. So three things emerge from that passage. For in so doing, at the Lord's table, you are proclaiming the Lord's death for your sins, the Lord's resurrection for your justification, and the Lord's coming for your final redemption. Because the whole creation groans in agony as a woman in childbirth, waiting for the deliverance, waiting for the appearance of the sons of God. So we are talking about what? The new creation. When the old things will have passed away, when this corruption shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, when death will have been swallowed up by life, then the Christian will be rejoicing in what the Lord's Supper meant for all eternity, because it will all have come to pass exactly as God proclaimed. Look at verse 27, a very severe warning. "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Ah, so as much symbolism as there is, and as much figurative language that there is, it embodies a spiritual truth which can have lethal effects upon you. It isn't just bread. It isn't just wine. It is invested with spiritual significance and food for the soul. And if you in any way pollute it by coming to the Lord's table unworthily, that is, with unconfessed sin in your life that you have not dealt with, or as an unbeliever pretending to be a Christian, or thinking that you're going to get some benefit of doing what the Christians do. No, you will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. You are going to stand with those who crucified him if you do this. So the Lord's table is not only a marvelous figurative portrayal of the life of God in Jesus Christ given to you and me by grace and through faith. It is also a continuing means of grace and spiritual food in the Christian life. And if you pollute that with your sin, or you pollute it because you are not a believer, you are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So let a man, ladies,
let a woman too, examine herself and himself, and then let them eat of the bread and drink the cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks judgment. The word is not damnation, the word is judgment. So if you eat and drink at the Lord's table unworthily, you eat and drink judgment, not understanding or judging the Lord's body. Verse 30. For this reason, many are sick in your midst, and many have died. Now, do you want to get sick? You don't have to confess it negatively with your mouth. I'll make it even easier for you. Live in sin and then come to the Lord's table. You will get sick without ever confessing anything negatively. And if you persist in it, you will die. That is exactly what the warning is. You see why the Lord's table is not just figurative alone, not just symbolic, but it carries with it the impact of the cross. Because you are commemorating Calvary. And at the moment that you do that, you are showing forth the Lord's death for you until he comes again. When you profane it, you are denying the Lord's table, and you bring upon yourself sickness and death. So as Christians, we should come to the Lord's table, which will be served in just a few minutes, rejoicing in what the cross means to us, confessing our sins, examining ourselves to see if we are indeed walking in the light with Christ, that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. We are to confess our sins to him. And if we are unbelievers, we are never to go near the Lord's table. For one then eats and drinks certain judgment for himself. Let me conclude. Essential to the Lord's table is the proper attitude in the Christian life. If you have something against a brother or a sister, that is a secret sin. Confess that to the Lord. Then go to your brother and sister and make it right with them. Do not just go along business as usual in the Christian life. If you're going to use the Lord's table as a means of blessing and grace, then let it become practical in your life. Confess the sin and forsake it. And if you have not forgiven others, as you yourself are asking God to forgive you, then go and try and make that matter right. You should come to the table of Christ, trusting him completely for the forgiveness of your sins, asking him for the grace to forgive others, and then participating. Eating and drinking, participation in the life of God. For he that comes to me, the Lord's table, shall never be hungry, and he that believes in me shall never be thirsty. That's eating and drinking. That's life. That is life indeed. Our Father, we worship and praise thee and thank thee for the life of God in Jesus Christ. Cause us to come to this table rejoicing and praising and thanking thee. For if the Son will make you free, you will be free indeed. Hear us, we beseech thee, in the name of Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen. Shall we stand together?